I've been taking people to Israel on archaeology tours for, I don't know, 25, 27 years, something like that. It's always fun to take people and let them literally walk on stones that Jesus walked on, or to see stones that were laid by Solomon, etc. You think everything here is really old. If you go back to the 1700s, you're standing on stones that are, 7,000, 8,000 years old. It's mind-boggling to go. But the very first time I went there, I went with a friend of mine, Mark Robinson, who worked with Friends of Israel magazine, and he was their West Coast director out of San Diego. He taught me how to do trips to Israel as a converted Jew. He had a great compassion for the Jews. And so he took me along and showed me how to do this. And so I've been doing it ever since without Mark. And it's very enjoyable. And so what we did when we went over there is we had a guide who taught things about the sites as we went to them. And then Mark took his turn, and then I took a turn teaching the theology of the passage of wherever we were, whether it was Mount Carmel or wherever. I don't think I was quite prepared when I gave a, I was prepared, getting ready to do a Bible study one day, and there was a minaret behind me. And I'd never been around a minaret before. I didn't know what minarets did at the time. But as I was beginning to start my Bible study, it fired up because it was the time of prayer. And so the man began to, speak very loudly in Arabic. Behind me were all the speakers, 360 degrees around the minaret, and you could absolutely hear what he was saying in Arabic. Although I know Hebrew, I don't know what he was saying. So it forced me to stop my Bible study and just stand there with my tour group. It was kind of an awkward moment. And then when that finally went off, then I was able to commence my study. And I had a question. What did he just say? What did he say? Well, I've long since learned what that prayer, call to prayer, is about, and I will read it to you. What he said is multiple times, God is great. In fact, he says that 1, 2, 3, 4 times in a row, says God is great. Then he says, I bear witness that there is no God except the one God. He says, I bear witness that there's no God except the one God. I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God, says that 2 times. Then it says, hurry to prayer, hurry to prayer, hurry to salvation. Hurry to salvation. God is great. God is great. There is no God except the one God. That's what he was saying, that their God is the greatest God. Well, that causes you as a Christian to ponder, is that true? Is that true? Leads to another question. What would Paul say about that statement? Paul would have taken issue with that statement and would take issue with that statement, because I know he would, based upon what he says in Colossians chapter 1, where he talks about the supremacy of Christ. Because he's going to show you in this the chapter that we're going to look at today that there's only one true God, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's no other God besides him. He's the only true God. And he's the only true Savior, and he's the only true Lord. He's going to be very specific, because Paul took systems of belief that were erroneous or heretical or slightly off and diluted the person of Christ, and he used his apologetic abilities to address them. And probably made some of the people uncomfortable. But if you get Jesus wrong, you get salvation wrong. If you get salvation wrong, you don't see God. And so Paul always knew wherever he went, as he taught and found and encountered systems of belief that espoused other things that were erroneous apart from who Jesus is, he took them to task. And he does it here in this chapter in a very positive way when he talks about the supremacy of Christ. In verse 15, he says, in 15 and 16, he says, he, and he is Jesus. He, Jesus, is the image of who? It's in English. Don't be afraid. He's the image of the invisible God. Who else is Jesus? Well, he says he's the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, Paul says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created. Well, what things, Paul? Well, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. So things in our dimensionality, he made them. Things in the dimensionality where God exists, which is beyond our pay grade, well, he made all those too. Says, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all those names can refer to angelic demonic beings. They're all stratified in rank. He says, it doesn't matter what the rank is of an angelic being, he created all of them. Says, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is, verse 17, before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow, that's a mouthful. He just told you about the supremacy of Christ. And this is what he used in the Gnostics of the day to correct them in the church, because they were coming into the church teaching a diluted version of who Jesus Christ was, as all false systems do. They have a diluted version of what the word of God is, and they have the diluted version of what salvation is, and they really have a diluted version of who Jesus is. So a Gnostic, and if this is your first Sunday and you're like, Gnostics, what does that mean? Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And so if you want to be part of their salvific, redemptive group to understand how to be truly saved, you had to be part of their little in-the-know group of esoteric knowledge. And they believed that matter was intrinsically evil, and that God could not have possibly created the cosmos, because it, by definition, is matter, therefore it's evil. So he had emanations of angelic beings that he created over eons. And each one was a little less deity than the one before him. And if you finally got down to the last one, had a little deity power, that's Jesus. He created the cosmos through the power that God gave him. But that's who Jesus was. That's not what Paul says, is it? Paul says just the opposite. So from listening to Paul, we also learn how to do apologetics in a world where people teach wrong concepts about who Jesus is. You love them, you respect them, and you teach them truth. You say what the truth is, and that's exactly what Paul is going to do. And so he begins in this passage. It's going to take us a couple of weeks. I know it's not shocking to you to move through these verses, but they're so deep and they're so important. We have to move through them slowly to understand who Jesus is. As Christians and hopefully as non-believers, you can understand who Christ is and what he has done for you. So Paul's going to develop this motif that we're going to talk about for a couple Sundays. Here's the motif of these verses that are before us. In this passage that we're going to look at, Paul's going to talk about that Jesus is the supreme Lord. And you could put the article "the" in front of that. He's the Lord, and you could say he's the Savior. And then after that, I tacked on, there is no other. He is the Lord and the Savior. There is no other Savior other than him, and there's no other Lord other than him. He's going to, like a good attorney, Paul was really good at debate, and he's going to use 2 points to validate that point. His first point is going to come with verse 15a, where he's going to talk about that Jesus is supreme because he's God in the flesh. That's going to be his point, which is not what the Gnostics taught. So in verse 15, Paul says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. So that's the verse I was just going to talk about for 30 minutes. I know you're relieved that we're moving further, but there is just so much there. I had to go to some extra verses beyond this, but this is just jam-packed with amazing information. He just said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I don't know how you feel about verbs when you study the scripture. Thank you. Three people are walking with God. Yeah. Love him. Yeah. Yeah. But do you classify them grammatically? That's the thing. So here he uses the, and I have some Greek here for you this morning to analyze at your own leisure. See? That's kind of messed up, isn't it? Hos esten. Who is what it says. The second word is esten. That's the main verb. That's the copula of the passage. It is a present tense verb. You're thinking, man, I came here to church to relax. This is like pushing my head. Great. Fantastic. So this present tense verb can be classified grammatically as the gnomic use of the present tense. Oh no, now another thing I got to think about. What's a copula? Well, that's the main verb to be. It's gnomic. What's that mean? That it's always true. It's perpetually true. Well, how does that relate to Jesus? Well, it says he, Jesus, is gnomically, perpetually the image of the invisible God. Well, what's that mean? Well, pragmatically, it means there's no time when he's not that. He always is that, which means ipso facto, he was not created. He's not an angelic being. He's not a lesser form of God. He's not a man. He's not a prophet. He is God in the flesh. He's the image of the invisible God. That's why the verb is important, as you can see. So always pay attention to verbs when you read. Those three people that said they did. So we'll pray for the other folks. Second thing, what word would you want to know what it meant in Greek after that? Probably the word image. If you were doing hermeneutics, Bible study methods, you'd what does the word image mean? So I will tell you what the word is in Greek, and then you'll automatically know what the word is and why it's easy to learn Greek. So you ready? Yeah. Okay. So that's the main verb. That is the word icon. See what I mean? Greek vocabulary is so simple, is it not? Jesus is the icon of God, the invisible, is what it says in Greek. So icon, what does that mean? oh, he's such an icon in Hollywood, or he's just an icon of this or that, et cetera. So icon is a word that we know, but when it's applied to Jesus, it's had great significance. So you would want to know what this means. So to find out what that means etymologically and lexically, you would need to go to a dictionary, especially a Greek dictionary or a lexicon would be extremely helpful, which I've done for you. So Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, it's called BAG for short, B-A-G. This is what it says about the word icon. Number one, it says it lexically means an object shaped to resemble the form or appearance of something of a likeness or a portrait. I dated a girl one time whose dad was a professional artist, and he did cowboy scenes. And he painted the picture one time of an Indian chief. It looked like a photograph. I'm kidding you not. I mean, when he showed it to me, he was going to an art show to sell his artwork. The Indian chief just, I mean, I'm like, did you snap this photo with color film? I mean, it was unbelievable. And there's probably a chief that he drew that from. That was a portrait of that. That was the icon, the image of that. It also says, in lexically, number two, it's that which has the same form as something else. Not a crafted object, but a living image. So who is Jesus? Well, he's a portrait of the Father, deity. He's also, as it says lexically, he's the same form as something else. Something else is God. He's the same form as the Father. Gabelein's Expository Bible Commentary is a great commentary if you like one that has a little more depth to it. Here's what he says. It says, icon, the Greek word for image, expresses two ideas. One is likeness, a thought brought out in some of the versions of the New Testament. He says, Christ is the image of God in the sense that he is in the exact likeness of God, like an image on a coin or the reflection in a mirror. So when you step in front of a mirror, did you use a mirror this morning? I think some of you did. Yeah. Or you just got baseball hair going in all different directions and you just think it looks cool. But if you step in front of a mirror, you see yourself, do you not? Then that reflection of you in the mirror is the likeness of you, but it's you, right? And so he says that's like Jesus. He says the other idea is the word manifestation. That is, he says, Christ is the image of God in the sense that the nature and being of God are perfectly revealed in him. Therefore, he says, Paul can boldly say that we have, quote, according to 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So when you see Christ, you have just seen deity. That's what he's saying. So Jesus, he says, is always, has always been, always will be the image of the invisible God. So to see Jesus is to see God. Remember when Thomas came to Christ in John 14, it says, you remember? Yeah, you read the New Testament? You know, when he comes in and says, you know, hey, Jesus, just show us the Father. What did Jesus tell him? You've seen me, you've seen him. Whoa, it's the mystery of the Trinity. He says, I reflect the Father. I reflect deity. I'm the essence of deity. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 18, here's what Jesus says about him, what he's able to do. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, i.e. that's Jesus, Jesus has done what? Explained him. The word for explanation here, exegesato in Greek, it's the word from which we get the word exegesis. So exegesis means in Greek to draw out a meaning. So you pay me to study the scriptures, use exegetical methods, grammatical, figures of speech, otherwise, to teach you what the text says. So I'm teaching you Bible study methods as I speak, but I'm drawing the meaning of the text out for you. That's called exegesis. Jesus says, I am the exegesis of God the Father. Well, how could you be an exegesis of God the Father to draw out the meaning of God the Father if you did not know him personally? Well, he says, well, I am God. I'm part of the Holy Trinity. That's what he says. So in Greek, Jesus says, I'm the exegesis, the drawing out of the meaning of the Holy Father. So right out of the proverbial gate with the first clause that Paul just articulated, he left the Gnostic teachers in the dust. He just deconstructed their entire system. They thought that their God was the God, even though he's a watered-down version of true Jesus, who he is. And Paul showed them no intellectual quarter. He didn't give them a bit of grace. He didn't say, hey, I know there's some people in your church teaching a diluted version of Jesus. I really love those people. They're really fantastic folks, blah, blah, blah. He didn't do that. He just said very positively, what you have heard, let me correct them. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the image on the planet of the invisible God, because he's God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 is an interesting text where the word icon is used. See the word image? It's bold, because that's the word icon in Greek. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, who were kind of confused about things, he says, in any case, the god of this world, which is just a code word for the devil. He's the god of this world. What has he done? He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And then there's a purpose clause. The so that clause is a purpose clause. So that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And who is Jesus? Well, he's the image of God. And what's the devil not want people that are not believers to see? That Jesus is God. So he gets them sucked into false belief systems where they're erroneous in how they view Jesus. And Paul says, that's what the devil does. I remember when I graduated from high school in 1976. I know it was a long time ago. It doesn't seem like a long time ago, but it was a long time ago. They just invented electricity, I think, something like that. You know, back in the day, you know, when you listen to LPs, records, and all those days, yeah. My mom's sister, my Aunt Roberta, who's now with the Lord, she died from cancer at 52, godly woman, she gave me a book by a guy I never heard of before. And she gave it to me. She goes, here, honey, I hope this book blesses you. I'm like, I'm graduating from high school. You're giving me a book? Yeah, it was by C.S. Lewis, and it was entitled Screwtape Letters. I think it was original copy. I mean, back in the day. Because they've changed the cover now several times, I think. But it's got the picture of a demon on it and everything. It's like a scary book, and I'm like, oh, thanks for the graduation present. And then she gave me another book by Billy Graham on angels. And so I read both of them that summer before I went to college. Wow, that Screwtape Letters screwed me up. It's just, I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, the bad guy is God, and the good guy is Satan, and demons are good, and angels are bad. I mean, the whole summer, I was just like flipping around in my head, like, whoa, is this blowing my, what is it called, a paradigm? Yeah, is this messing with my whole paradigm? But I got it. Have you read the book, by the way? Yeah, spoiler alert. It's about a guy that, you know, he's lost, and there's a demon assigned to make sure he stays blinded to who Jesus is. And then all of a sudden, what happens? You read the book, you said you did. He gets saved. And then the demon assigned to him has got some problems. And the rest of the book is about how they tried to shipwreck his faith and destroy him and everything. That's what the devil does. He blinds people. You come here, a guy like me, and you're like, I don't listen to him. He doesn't know anything. You're a scientist. You're educated. You know that there's no room for this kind of faith stuff and blah, blah, blah. He keeps you lost in false systems of belief. But who is Jesus? Well, who does Satan not want you to understand he is? That he's the icon of God. He's the essence of God. I love Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It takes us even to another level. It says Jesus is who? The radiance of his glory. Who's his? God, the Father. He's the radiance of his glory. And he adds on, he's the exact representation of his nature. And by the way, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And it says when he had made purifications of sins after his death, burial, and resurrection, he entered heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. No high priest ever sat down in the temple. Why? Because their work was always perpetual. And then all of a sudden, the major high priest came, Jesus. He wasn't just the high priest. He was the high priest and the sacrifice, the last sacrifice. That's why they tore the veil in the temple in two. Right when Jesus died at 3 p.m., when the priests were offering sacrifice, that's when the Father tore the veil in two. Why? To show there's no separation between God and man. My son, God, just died on the cross for the sins of mankind. Unbelievable. Who is Jesus? He says he's the radiance of the glory. What does that mean? Well, when it says he's the radiance of God's glory, it means that he is the, I'll read you what BAG says. Remember when I told you what BAG represented, B-A-G? Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon to the New Testament. Here's how it translates that word, the radiance of God's glory. It translates it as radiance, effulgence, in the sense of brightness from a source. Oh. Jesus is saying, and the author's saying about Jesus, he's not reflecting the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. Like those little things that I used to get them at the fair when I was a kid. I remember the first one I got, those things that you stick them under a light and then they glow. I remember the first time I saw one, I thought it was like magic. Like, this is cool. I got it at the fair, came home, stuck it under a light, and it absorbed the light, and I turned the light out, and it's just like glowing. I'm like, amazing. And then it became a spiritual illustration. It's basically reflecting and absorbing the light, but it's not the source of light. That's not Jesus. He's the source of light. Why? Well, because he's God. That's what it's saying. He is the radiance of God's glory. So the Shekinah glory that God emanates because of his holiness, Jesus does too, because he's the second member of the Trinity. Was that glory ever shown in Jesus when he walked the planet? We're playing Bible trivia right now. Well, for Mount of Transfiguration, maybe Mount Tabor on the north eastern rim of the Valley of Jezreel in northern Israel near Nazareth, took Peter, James, and John up there, and then he showed them his glory. And it's one of those places I would have loved to have been to see that. And so they showed him his Shekinah glory emanating from him. And Peter, you got to love Peter. I mean, he's just like, he just kind of just says what he's thinking. And what he says is just kind of just serious, Peter. He basically says in our vernacular, Lord, it is so good for us to be here. I think that's the most, that's an understatement. You're standing with Jesus. He gives you a shot at seeing the glory that he has as deity. And you're going to say that? Really? Yeah, Peter, that's an understatement. There's another place that Jesus showed his glory because he radiates glory because he's God. Paul on the road to Damascus. We talked about this last week. He's a Pharisee. He's a rabbi. He can't stand Jews that are converting to Christ who think he's the Messiah. But there's many coming to Christ. They're looking at the evidence of the resurrection. It's undeniable. He matches all the 60 prophecies of the Messiah. They're turning to Christ en masse. And Paul has a problem with it. So what's he do? He persecutes them. He headed to Damascus to persecute them some more. And he had a problem. Because God's dimensionality intersected with our dimensionality. And he saw Jesus. And Jesus had a question for him. If God appears to you and has a question, whoa, this is a rocky world. He had a question for Paul. What did he tell Paul? He called his name, Saul, Saul. Why do you what? Persecute. Why do you persecute me? To attack a Christian is to persecute the Lord of the Christian. The word Christian means little Christ. And he says, it's very hard for you to kick against the goads. Absolutely it is. He became a believer on that road because he saw the glory of who? God in the person of who? Jesus. Second, it says that he is the essence of divinity in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He says he's the exact representation of God's being. The word exact representation, two words in English, one word in Greek. The word in Greek is charakter with a K. C-H-A-R-K-T-E-R. That's the Greek word. Sounds like our word character. And that's exactly where it came from etymologically. It was a coinage term. So when you had a die and you made a coin, the coin that was made represents the die which it was cast from. It was an exact representation of that. And he says that is who Jesus is. So what's he telling the people? Jesus is not a lesser deity that emanated from God. He's not a God. He's the God. He's the exact representation of God because he possesses complete deity. So if you want to understand what's the Father like, well, you study Jesus. If you want to know how does God respond to people that have a lot of baggage, like the woman caught in adultery, and they want to stone her, and what does God say? Well, you without the first sin, throw it. And they all walked away because they all had sin. I mean, how does God feel about somebody that's been on a pallet all of their life and can't walk and, you know, it needs some help getting to a pool, you know, to maybe get saved when the waters are stirred by an angel and Jesus is there that day? And what's he tell the guy? Well, take up your pallet and walk. I mean, when you study Jesus, it's the study how God the Father thinks because Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, as much a deity as the Father is. Jesus makes this quite clear in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Do you know the text? And the Word what? Was God. Not a God. He was God. John 8:58, Jesus makes the same assertion when they ask him who he was. And he tells them in John 58, well, before Abraham was, I am. Ego, e me. Ego, first person, personal pronoun in Greek. Imi, the main copula, first person, I am, present tense, nomic verb, perpetually. He emphatically uses the personal pronoun I, ego, wedded to the main verb, I am, and emphatically states, I am the I am. So anybody that said Jesus never claimed deity status hasn't read John 8:58. Because that's why they tried to pick up stones and kill him after he said that, because he had, in their terminology, committed blasphemy. So who is Christ? He is the very God of very God. He's the Lord himself on the planet. So to downplay and dilute who Jesus is heresy, whatever the theological, philosophical system is. Gnostics believe that Jesus was just a God. In my family, on my mom's side of the family, my mom's mother, my grandma Allery, her sister, that whole side of the family, they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Over the years, our side of the family has spent much time trying to talk to them about truth. And we didn't, over all these years, get very far, and then they all started dying. But we talked to them many times, and I've studied their system of belief many times, their books and their writings. But their thinking is very Gnostic, because they don't believe Jesus is Jehovah God. They believe he's a God. And they don't believe he's the eternal God. They believe he was a created being who created all other things. And I know that because I've got several of their translations in my office that they modify every so often, which is interesting. Here's how they translate Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And you tell me what's wrong with this. He is the image. This is a New World Translation. This is not our translation of the original Greek text. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Sound good so far? Mm-hmm. Verse 16. Because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and things invisible. What happened? Well, they added the word other. It says, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. All other things. Well, you must realize that the word other is not in the Greek text. Verse 17 says, also he, Jesus, is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made manifest. I know that word other didn't get picked up in the colorization, but every time the word other appears in this text, it's not in the original papyri documents. They added it. You're not supposed to add to scripture. Why'd they add it? Because they believe that Jesus is a God, a created being, like in the Gnostic system of thinking, and that he was created, and then he in turn had the power by God to create all other things. Their whole translation is erroneous. It doesn't reflect what the scriptures teach. Here's some of their books. Studies in Scriptures, I have a copy of this particular book, says on page 84, volume 5, says, our Redeemer existed as a spirit being before he was made flesh and dwelt among us. At that time, as well as subsequently, he was properly known as a God or the Mighty One. In another one of their books called The Kingdom is at Hand, on page 46 and 47, they say this, at the time of his beginning of life, he was created by the everlasting God, Jehovah. Really? What would Paul say? Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. And so having those conversations with your family, with your friends, might be uncomfortable, might be unsettling. I've had them. But what's at stake? Eternity's at stake. I remember when I was with my Aunt Pat before she passed away, I went to her house in San Diego. I was out there, and she was in her 90s. And before I left, I said, Aunt Pat, can I pray for you? No, you can't pray in my house. I said, I just want to pray. No, because you're going to use the name of Jesus, and you can't pray in my house. I prayed. I did. I prayed for my aunt and her household, and she really didn't know what to do with me. But I knew what was at stake in my aunt's life, and so I told her what truth was, because I love my aunt enough to talk to her. Who is Jesus? Well, he's not a created being. He's God himself. This is what Paul teaches in classic fashion in this passage. It says in verse 16, and my other point, did I even talk about firstborn? I didn't talk about that, did I? I'm too excited about what I'm talking about. I probably left the people behind. It says all things were created both by him and for him. It says that he's the firstborn of all creation. See, they think he's the firstborn, and then he created all other things in Jehovah's Witness teaching. That's not what he's teaching. The word firstborn in the Hebrew mind means not first in time, but first in priority, preeminent one. That's what the word prototokos means. So their translation is erroneous. He is the first created being among all other beings is their system, but that is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach he's the uncreated creator. So he's not only the Lord, he's God in the flesh. What does it say about him? It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, etc. So everything that exists in our world, in the seen world that we can see, and in the unseen world we can't see, he made all of those things. So what is in our room right now that we can't see that he made? Excellent. Air, that's it? No, I'm not talking about supernatural beings. I'm just talking about stuff in our science stuff. You remember, go back to college. Or if you're in high school right now, wax eloquent. What is in the room right now that is here but can't see it? Oxygen, sound, sound waves, atoms, gravitation, light, a whole bunch of stuff, right? And it's there because it's testable. We can have hypotheses whether it's there or not, etc. So all the things seen and unseen, he made all of those. So things that in our cosmos that we can see and not see, he made them all. And all the things in the next dimension that are beyond our pay grade, he made all those too. And that's where he lists all these angelic classes, the thrones, the dominions, the rulers of authorities, all of the different angelic classes in rank, he made all of them too. Who is Jesus? He says, well, he's the great eternal God. So all those things that we have, whether it's a podium, whether it's a stage, it's an effect, right? It's an effect that has causation behind it, something that caused it or someone that caused it. So I don't know if you had that question with your parents. I did as a young kid, asking my mom and dad, hey, I was just kind of wondering, who created God? Did you ask this question? Like, who created, like, because I figured it out as a kid. I'm like, well, because there's a, you know, you and dad made me, grandma and grandpa made you, great-grandma and grandpa made them, but that can't go back into infinity in philosophical terms. It's called the law of infinite regress. It's impossible because it's cause and effect. Nothing in our cosmos is self-caused. It can't do it. Everything in our cosmos is just potential. And it's only actualized, like my podium, it's only actualized when the podium maker made it. Prior to that, it's just potential. So when you look at cause and effect, there's no way to have anything caused by itself. You have to have a being, God, outside of cause effect who's not caused. He's uncaused. He's not potential because he always is. He's always actualized. That's who God is. I was sitting in a class one time when I was working on my doctorate in apologetics with Dr. Geisler. And I had him in, when I was a student, when I was 81. Half the time I'm sitting there with a dictionary. What did he just say? What does that mean? When I went back to doctoral school, it's like, this guy is like way beyond my head. Here's what he says about the greatness of God and Jesus. Let's go with this. Ready? The first cause of all else that exists must itself be uncaused. It cannot be self-caused. Why? That's logically impossible. It cannot be caused by another because it is necessary, and a necessary being, God, cannot be caused by another, or otherwise he's not necessary and he has a cause himself. Whatever is caused has the potentiality for existence, like my podium, but a necessary being is pure actuality with no potentiality. He just is. Why did Jesus say, I am the great I am? Because he just perpetually is outside of time and space at all times. Therefore, a necessary being cannot be caused. It is literally the not caused cause of all that is caused. He said it. He had a PhD. He must know what he's talking about. And then he adds this. It is the not affected effector of all effects. It is the necessary ground of all actualized possibility. Where did all the potentiality come from in our cosmos that's now actualized? Something, someone greater than potentiality who's non-potential and non-actualized. He's purely actualized. He's the great God, the necessary one. And we're all dependent on him. His name is Jesus Christ. You understand this? Paul says in verse 17, oh, by the way, he is before all things. Well, really. So before this world was, if I had a chalkboard and I drew a big circle on it and I said in the middle of that is nothing, and that's what our cosmos was before it was created by God, there would still be something there because you could see the chalkboard and you could see my chalk line. We in our minds can't even comprehend nothing. But before there was anything, it says he was before all things, the creation of time and everything. He was before all of those things. Why? He is the I am. And then he says, you ever wondered how the entire cosmos with all of his complexity and chaos holds together? It says, Jesus, what's he do? In him, all things do what? Hold together. He's the glue that holds it all together. Eugene Wigner, he's a mathematician, says this. He says, when you look at the mathematical underpinning of nature, it is something bordering on the mysterious, and there's no rational explanation for it. Well, there's a philosophical and theological explanation for it. Paul Davis concludes by looking at the cosmos. He says, to be a scientist, you have to have faith that the universe is governed by dependable, immutable, absolute, universal, mathematical laws of an unspecified origin. You've got to believe that these laws won't fail, that we won't wake up tomorrow to find heat flowing from cold to hot, or the speed of light changing by the hour. Over the years, this scientist says, I have often asked my physicist colleagues why the laws of physics are what they are, and the favorite reply I hear from them is, quote, there is no reason they are the way they are, they just are. That's not an answer. That's not an answer. Paul tells you what the answer is. What's the glue that, well, what keeps the solar axis of the earth at 23.5 degrees? So you have seasons. And I'm glad that the next season is coming here. Who causes the two tides and the high tides and the two low tides every 24 years? When I used to fish all the time in California, we had tide charts we paid attention to. Who keeps the planets in our solar system from spinning out of control and colliding with each other? Who put Jupiter in our system, as massive as it is, to absorb space junk to hit it instead of hitting us? How'd that happen? And then how do we get placed on the outer arm of the Milky Way galaxy, which is the darkest arm of the Milky Way galaxy, which enables us to see the cosmos? How'd that happen? Jesus. He said, I did that. I did that. I don't know about you. I'm excited, I'm a believer. Because we have the answers to why is there something and not nothing? Where do we come from? Well, we came from the hand of Jesus, and we sinned when he put us on the planet, but he provided a means by which we could get saved. God, the perfect one, died for our sins and rose again. Boy, how could you not know him? Why would you not want to know him? And if you don't know him, I challenge you to bow your knee to him in faith, childlike faith, and he'll save you. And if you're a believer, well, do what Paul did when he talked to the Corinthians and when he talked to the Colossians. Showcase the person of Christ. He's supreme.